what we ought to do for our singing is just everybody get up and stand around the piano. But I don't know how many of y'all are into that. And I grew up doing that kind of thing. And it's, as far as I'm concerned, just a really super thing to do. But we are going to sing, even though there's just a few of us this morning. We are going to sing in a moment. So you can open your hymnal to hymn number 430. And we will be singing. Want to start off in regard to singing with some, you know, news that we take with sorrow, but also with great joy. Christina Bilstein went home to be with the Lord yesterday. And so as we sing, just think about Christina. And that's one of those wonderful things that she's just gone through so much in regard to her problems, the tumor in the brain, and so many things in her life. And the last whole month or so has been most unpleasant. So she's home with the Lord now, and that's a very wonderful thing. I feel, and just be in prayer for her mom, Mrs. Bilstein. I don't know how many of you know her. She used to come sometimes and play the piano for us. I don't know. She must be close to 90, I would think, at least in her 80s for sure. And she moved to Houston, where most of the actually outside of Houston, where most of the family live. And so be in prayer for Mrs. Bilstein. It's always rough when your children precede you. And you just normally we think of that you know, our parents will precede us in going home. But it's always tough on parents when it does work the other way. But she's a wonderful woman. She knows where her daughter is and all, but still very sorrowful. So please be in prayer for Miss Bilstein if you are so inclined to send her a little note. I've got her address. And so just be in prayer for them. We're working out the details of the memorial service now. And going to miss Christine. She's a great singer here. And she was a good friend through various conflicts that over the years. And just she saw the issue. And she loved to worship, loved to play the piano and sing. And love for her to sing, it kind of carried us all. And when she would sing, her voice would carry everybody. But she's home with the Lord now, and so we can rejoice with that. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer and orient ourselves to this morning, to the morning of worship, and then we'll note a few other things. Let's pray. History's moving rather quickly, Heavenly Father, to the point, Father, when you'll call the church home and the time clock of history begins to tick. And, Father, we just wait with eager anticipation for the eternal state. But it is our privilege to live on earth a few days, more days in our lives, to fulfill our purpose, being transformed into the image of Christ. And we appreciate the days that you give us each day. We pray, Father, that we will orient ourselves to the eternal and to the certainty of it, the certainty of the things yet to come that involve us in so many different ways, Father. We pray that things will become important in our lives that should be important. And the things of the earth that will pass away, we put in their proper place. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, not many of us, but let's sing, both in respect of our service this morning, which we will celebrate the communion, and in respect to just the thoughts of Christine, because this Christina was just with her expertise, was the area of music and the love of music, so let's open the hymnal first of all to 430. 430. How did you know? You just knew. I don't like being predictable that well. All right. 4:30, the old rugged cross, and let's just work our way through all four verses. Let's stand and sing. Bring your greetings from the assembly in Tucson. They feel very close to all of us here, to you, and had a wonderful conference there. People responded so well every night, wonderfully well attended, and had a wonderful time with John. He sends his respects, and it was just a wonderful time studying, teaching, going over things, a lot of good questions in regard to what we're seeing, what we're studying here, and so it was a wonderful week in studying the scriptures. While I was there, John's oldest son, Travis, got married, so we had that, and it was a very full week and wonderful fun time. So sends his regards and his respects. Now we will not have service this Tuesday, Wednesday, and then we will be back next Sunday. Then I will be in Oklahoma speaking the next week. I did a wedding last night for a couple that actually are from Tulsa, Dan's church, but both of their parents, that the parents lived here, so they did the wedding here. And I hardly knew anyone. I guess I met a couple of them, but I guess the plan is, as nearly so many people came up and said, well, we're going to see you in a couple of weeks and look forward to hearing you and all this stuff. And so I'm looking forward to going to Tulsa week after next. So I remember that. And then we will come back. I guess it'll be Tuesday, Wednesday, the 19th and 20th. We will start our study those two nights the first week, and then after that we'll have it on Tuesday night. Start studying the book of Revelation. And I plan on having hopefully a great number of handouts for you. And just going to be an interesting study. Like I think I told you, I've never studied a book and prepared it in the manner in which I have for our study in Revelation. And it just puts a lot of things together that going to happen, and what our life is about, with the whole Bible, pulling the whole Bible together. And one of the things I do want to cover in it, why should we study it, is we're not going to be there. This is one of the things that causes people who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, is that why is the book there if it doesn't concern us? And so, therefore, the church will go through the tribulation, but which is not true. And my response to that is there are a lot of books in the Old Testament that don't pertain to us either. So, you know, we're going to throw those out. And but there is some very definite reasons for us reading and studying and understanding the book of Revelation. And one of those is to encourage and to, by the very understanding of it, encourage believers to stop wasting their life and to understand what is important, to understand the certainty of eternity. Sometimes we get so busy in our lives that the certainty of eternity doesn't play in our relationships with husbands and wives and family and friends and people. But it's those eternal things that become so vital, so important. In that sense, we do it in a way without thinking of it probably this great, but 4 years of college that generally most people go through, or a lot of people go through 4 years of college, is just preparing for, you know, what's after that. Some people don't want to go to college, don't want to waste those years. But if you have the certainty, and we don't have the certainty we're going to live, but if we live, those 4 years will come and go, and there I'm going to be. And how am I going to get a job, and what kind of job, and that kind of thinking. Well, eternity is certain. And the effect that how we live now, its effect on eternity, and living in orientation to the earth, the damage of that, what we really lose when we just orient ourselves to time and not to eternity. So I'm looking forward to the study of Revelation, and as I said, we will begin that Tuesday, Wednesday night. I think it's June 19th and 18th and 19th, something like that, whatever that Tuesday, Wednesday is, both nights. And again, I'll tell you the reason I do that is that we will have had 3 weeks where you would have been in a pattern of not coming during the week, and that's dangerous. That sets up a pattern. Well, I kind of like doing what I do on Tuesday night. Nothing. I kind of like doing what I do on Wednesday night. Nothing. So therefore, you've got to get in that habit. So to sort of give a boost to come back and worship together, we'll do Revelation both of those nights together. Tuesday, Wednesday, it'll give us a good kick off on as far as some of the things that I do want to cover in introduction. I told you some time ago that to do Revelation, we'd have to spend a great deal of time in Job, an introduction of Job, and a lot of other books. I'm not doing that. We will cover those things when they come up, but I want to get right into the book of Revelation. Just boom right into it. And as I said, by time, if you just come, whether you do any reading or studying or going over anything during the week otherwise, if you just come, I think you're going to know Revelation very well. You'll just understand it so well, every aspect of it, all the trumpets and the seals and the bowls and what all's going on and all the players and how it flows and who, when, what happens and why. We'll go through all of that. And there's really nothing new in the book of Revelation that does not have its seed somewhere else throughout all Scripture, especially in Job. Seven-headed dragon, he's in Job. And the warfare and all these types of things are in Job. Even looking forward to the eternal kingdom is in Job. And the first book written in the Bible, it's called Genesis, the first book, but the first book written is the book of Job. And it lays down a lot. And we'll have to look at Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. So we're going to have a lot of fun. And going through the book, and it'll pull together just the whole Bible. It just pulls it all together. So we will be doing that at that time. I think that's all. Does anybody have any announcements that I am not aware of or anything? Yes. Cool. Great. It was successful. Yeah. Well, if those of you, we pray on Tuesday night, extended prayer time, and Terry's mother, Helen, was actually rolled in to be operated on, and then there was a major crash or accident, and the doctor had to go, and so they didn't do the operation. They had to roll her back out. And that's how close she's gotten, and it kept getting postponed, and so she finally had it, and it went very well. So, good. Thank you. As far as the property is concerned, please be in prayer. I do believe they're going to make up their mind by the end of this month. And Todd, Mrs. Smith's brother, also feels that it's just reached that point as far as what the Attorney General's office is doing, that they will make up their mind and make some decisions by the end of this month. So please be in fervent prayer in that regard. Pakistan, they really putting pressure on Terrell and him that I come. It really just comes down to just a couple of things. It's going to cost some money, and we'll just have to have a meeting sometime and see if what we want to do. And in regard to money, I told you I was only going to announce this 4 times, and I'm going to stick with that. So I think this will be the third. Three or four Sundays ago, Jim and I met, and we are in critical condition financially. The offerings have really dropped, and we're about 1,500. We spend 1,500 more, and we don't have a whole lot of areas that we can cut back. We can cut. As far as our constants are concerned, really only the constant we have is my salary, so we definitely cut that. I have no problem with that. I'm just letting you know, though, and I will do so one more Sunday, that this is where we are, and we are really down to a point where some decisions will be made. So, letting you know that, at present rate, there's just not the money to go to Pakistan. How much would it take? I'm just going to hit the figure of around $4,000, about maybe $2,500, $3,000 to get there and back. Please don't get me there and then not get me back. I'm, you know, a lot of places I don't mind getting stuck, but Pakistan isn't one of them. And about 2.5, 3 get there, and then the week there. And so we'll just have to see what we want to do about not going to Pakistan. Just letting you know, though, they are going to the airport and getting the Gospel for Christians and the little pamphlet printed, translated, and get it printed up. If we can help, they said, fine. They'd love that because they don't have much money either. They're very poor. And there's another organization that's also giving them some money out of Hawaii. And so, Christian organization. In fact, the one there is a Jewish organization that ministers to Christians. And so, they're working very heavy. But what they're standing over are evangelist type of people. If I go, I'd be the only teacher. And every day, during the day and night, would be the opportunity of teaching. And they're going to have some evangelists doing other things. But as far as just teaching the scriptures, they made it very clear to Carol that I would be the only one that would be doing that kind of activity in the teaching, what they'll call their teaching sessions. So be in prayer about what we ought to do is, and I say we because it's our ministry, as far as Pakistan is concerned, they are hungry. A couple of the head people there, I do believe that they see the issue. After Africa, and you remember all the things I told you about Africa, Carol has become very bold. She's made direct statements to this man. Do you understand what the Gospel for Christian means in this sense? That there is none of this and this and this, and you don't invite Jesus into your heart. And he writes back and says, not only do I understand it, that's why it's got to be here. But that is the truth, and I believe it. And so he's not backed down. He's come on pretty hard to be sure he understands what we're saying. A lot of people hear faith and say, oh, yeah, I do faith. I believe in faith. Yeah, but it's the wrong faith. It's the faith that, you know, if I do this, then God will do that. That's what most people's faith is. If I will do my part, then God will do his part. That's not the faith God is looking for. It's a conditional faith. It's like the faith that we talked about, God, help me. Don't let my marriage end in divorce. Don't let the disease take somebody I love away. Or don't let me go through a financial crisis. Whatever the prayer is, I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting you, God, to do this. And then the divorce occurs or the disaster occurs, and then people become very discouraged, disillusioned, confused about God, and some become very angry. God, I trusted you. God, I trusted you. That's conditional faith. I'm trusting you to do this, God. When the faith that God is asking for is, I trust you. Here is my request, but thy will be done. And I trust you. This is the whole journey of Job that so few can see and understand. Very few people, I believe, if we're seeing Job correctly, understand what's going on. And Job thought he had it in chapter 1, verse 1. He thought he was there. And it was conditional faith. As long as I'm real good, God will do good things for me. But the faith that God is looking for is, will you just trust me? Will you trust me? I'm God. So we'll just see what happens as far as Pakistan is concerned. Now, this morning, we're going to study the communion and our communion series of study with me. And I think you're going to see it again, how important what we've been doing now for quite some time, having only one shot a month, and then even then some months we do other things. One shot a month on the study of the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And one of the main thrusts through the book of Revelation, chapter 4 on, is the new covenant concept as far as Israel is concerned. And this new covenant phenomenon is so important that we understand, and to me it's one of the greatest tragedies of the hypocrisy of Christians. They'll drink the cup of the new covenant and then live by the law. People, that's hypocrisy. If you're going to drink the cup of the new covenant, which means that this is how I'm going, it's a reminder, this is how I'm to live, this is how I'm to function, every day for the next until we do it again. It's a reminder. But you take the cup of the new covenant and go live by law. Just don't take the cup. Take the bread because you've been saved. That's salvation one or eternal life. But as far as living the Christian life, if you want to live it by law, then just pass the cup up. But if you want to live by the new covenant, then it becomes a significant ritual. Well, those are the things going on, so please, and then after we have our study, we're going to have eat together, so please stay with us and eat. And even if you didn't bring anything, that's all right. Just stay here to eat and fellowship and gossip with us and talk and get to know each other. It's the only time one of the few times we have a monthly scheduled time together. So let's spend some time and fellowship together. I don't know what God's going to plan, going to do. But if he works it out where we have this property and stay here and worship, want to have a day at work and clear all of that back there, and we'd be able to have some things outside, not in the middle of the summer, but in cool weather and enjoy the property in a different way than we have. So we'll be in prayer and see whatever God has in store for as the property is concerned and our worship here. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give. Now grudgingly, nor of necessity, God loveth the gracious giver. Moving to the offertory. First of all, the offertory is for the born-again believer only. You hear it, have never accepted Christ as Savior, the offering plate is no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue is the offering on the cross. But the offertory really, in that sense, isn't, it is in one way, but not even for every believer. It's for a believer who understands the great issues involved in giving. For an example, the great issue in giving is your relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is not my responsibility to pressure you to give money. I have no problem in letting you know our financial condition. I have no problem if that's my responsibility. But as far as pressing for money, and we need money for this, and we need money for that, and boy, we ought to raise the money for Pakistan, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you know these things, and then as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you. I trust him. I trust him more than I trust me browbeating you to give money. If you will walk in the Spirit, he will guide in regards to giving. And as the Lord prospers, the Holy Spirit convicts and leads to give. And there's just a lot of things about the offertory that become so important in giving. So the great issue here is the relationship with God and responding to his leading as far as giving as unto the Lord. With these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. There are areas of the world this very morning, different time frame where they are, but as far as our time this very morning, that are in turmoil. There are leaders, especially in the Middle East, talking peace and at the same time talking war. There are places in the skirts of Europe talking peace, doing war. Countries, Heavenly Father, around the world experiencing various economic, military, spiritual problems. We enjoy in this country a political and economic freedom that is so unique, so fabulous. A freedom, Father, that allows us to do with our lives as we see fit. A freedom that allows us to just ruin our life, waste it away. A freedom that allows us to take advantage, do something with our life. Wonderful freedom. And we are so thankful for the men and women throughout the history of our country and up to this very day who serve to protect this freedom. We always are in prayer, Father, for our leadership, the President of the United States, the Congress. We are in prayer, the Senate, the House. We're in prayer that throughout these areas are Christians who are empowered by the Spirit or have the indwelling of the Spirit. So we pray that the Spirit will convict them, lead them in their decision making. We love this country, Father, and we love the freedom. But we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If it were not for this realm of freedom, we would not see how to use our political economic freedom. We would not have eyes to see who to marry, where to live, where to worship, what to do with our income, what to do with our time, our lives, our joys, our happinesses. So, Father, we are most appreciative this morning for the spiritual freedom wherewith Christ has set us free and encourages us to stand firm in that freedom, continue to walk in the power of the Spirit. Father, we pray that as we cross these two spheres of freedom now and giving them to the Lord, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're ready to give, and that, Father, you will receive them and use them in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. And once again, Father, we praise you that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly in powerful ways. We just stand amazed how few we are and the extent of our influence and the opportunities that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that you will continue to use us. We are but the pot, and put ourselves in your hands to be used. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a preparation for our study on the communion, on the covenant. Will you please open the scripture or the song book to 111. 111. When I survey the wondrous cross, beautiful hymn written by Isaac Watts, got him into a great deal of trouble. One of our standards, but boy, when he wrote it, he got into trouble because he was bringing the secular world into music, and what he was doing was surveying the work of the cross. Many people, Christians, will talk about the cross, roll their eyes heavenly, and sing about the cross, but they're not live that way. They judge one another. They ostracize one another. If you're going to live in the shadow of the cross, all sins, past, present, and future, were judged and taken care of at the cross. But many Christians like to carry them on over and be part of judgment and be part of persecuting those who do sin that are other Christians. But if we truly understand the new covenant, we understand the work of the cross, then it has an impact in our daily life. That's why the cross is talked about in the epistles. Not to get a person re-saved, but to take us back to what happened at the cross as far as how we are to live. So let's stand and sing all four verses, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 111. Thank you, Wes. It's interesting, my standing up here, not leading the singing, just standing in front of you while we sing. But John Church, where I just came from, there was a man that's been there in his church over 10 years. And about several months ago, met with John, said, I want to talk with you, and talk with John, and said, for about 5 years, God has been dealing with me to help lead the singing and deal with some of the singing, and I just wouldn't do it. And so I'm finally going to let the Holy Spirit have his way and see what happens, if you want to. And John went, if I want to. And so that is a super young man in his church. Okay. Where we are right now on the first Sunday of each month is the celebration of the Lord's table, the Eucharist. And what we have been doing and will continue to do for some time is a study where we're going through the text, the New Testament, and looking at passages that deal with the memorial to the Messiah in one respect or another. We started off with the first time the bread and wine are mentioned together as a memorial to the Messiah, based all the way back to the age of the Gentiles with Abraham and Melchizedek. We saw the historical significance of that. Then we went through with Israel and up through the time of Jesus Christ, the Passovers that he celebrated. And now we're into the passages that deal with the church in dealing with the communion. And we have moved from the bread to the cup. And we are now spending a great deal of time on the cup of the new covenant. And because the bread representing salvation won, or eternal life salvation, but the cup of the new covenant, the cup that we're going to partake of, what does it mean? What is the significance of it is where we have spent some time and have some things yet to see in it. So let's prepare ourselves for our study, that the Spirit can open our eyes as to what's going on, what we are going to be doing. People, you don't want to get involved in a ritual that has no meaning, a ritual that has no real understanding for you, no impact. What's the whole purpose of the cup of the new covenant? As I said earlier, many people will take the cup of the new covenant and all of that in church and all their churches, however often they will celebrate it, once a week, once a month, whatever, but walk right out the door and proceed to live by law. Then the communion is just a total waste. So many Christians know where the law is found in the Bible, know who wrote the law, know all about the law, know the conditions of the law, what happens if you don't do the law, all those kind of things. They don't even know what a new covenant is, where it is, who's under it, what the conditions are, nothing. Well, people, this is what we're supposed to be living under, is this new covenant. So let's prepare ourselves as we continue this study on our communion special. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have not left us and charged us as church with a number of rituals, number of mandates. Christ makes it very clear that his yoke is very light for the church. But you have left to us the communion, this table, the bread and the cup. It is important to you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, it is important to us. It is essential that we understand what we're doing in taking of this cup and this bread. We pray that your Spirit will open our eyes now and cause us to see and understand, that it may have a reality in our lives, an impact in reminding us how to live. How to live each day, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So that we can get up to where we are. I have a few people who haven't been here, but let's know where we are in our study. In the study of the covenants, for our purposes, we first of all saw four things that a covenant does. And understanding the cup of the new covenant in my blood, let's just get under our belt what a covenant does. A covenant does four things, all through the scriptures, all through history, whether it's a biblical covenant of Israel or a covenant of any other Near Eastern country where covenants were very big in the ancient days. Covenant tells you how you're bound with God. It binds you. I'd like to say think of it as a contract, but there are some distinct differences. But if you don't carry it to the end degree, a contract tells you how you're bound. If you sign a contract, I'll give you so much money, you let me live in this house until I paid it off. I give you so much money, and I get to drive the car, and then when I paid it off, the car becomes mine. I know how I'm bound with that person. If I come to work so many hours a week, you're going to do this for me. This is what is expected of me. You know how you're bound. You know how you're bound. I think it's interesting. Most people, when they get married, they have no idea how they're bound with one another. But a covenant tells you how you're bound with God. It's the first place where you come into the knowledge of God. You learn about God. And I've got to jump down to make the point, but we've run over it so many times. It tells you first knowledge of God. You first learn about God with how you're bound with God. If you believe that you are saved by doing something, walking an aisle, making him Lord, inviting him into your heart, baptism or any ritual, any list, anything that you do, then you've learned about God. God is a kind of God that you have to do something for, and then he'll give you a blessing. That's your first knowledge of God, how you're bound with him. You learn about him. This is the way I'm bound with God. This is what kind of God he is. So from here on, and that's why I say here, the will of God is also learned. We studied all this in great deal. If I'm bound with God, then I learn about God. And that tells me something all the way through. I do for you, you do for me. I do for you, you do for me. On the other hand, if you see that you're bound with God by faith only, just simply trusting him and he does everything, that's a different knowledge of God. It's a different God, if you please. different concept of God. Then a covenant also tells you how you're to interact with others that are in the same covenant. People have problems in the study of the new commandment that it says one another, other believers. Aren't we supposed to love the world? Yeah, but we're dealing with believers there. We're dealing with others here that are under the same covenant. How we're going to treat one another. Think of that much like the Constitution and Declaration of Independence of this country. There's just certain things that are allowed and we respect of other Americans. Doesn't mean that we're not respectful of visitors, foreigners, but there are certain rights, certain way of treating other Americans. Other people that are citizens of this country, they have certain rights. Has nothing to do with love. It has to do with they have certain rights. They have the right to vote. They have the right to think the way they want, liberty, different things. A covenant tells you you're in a relationship with others that are under the same covenant. Two kinds of covenants in the Bible, the covenant of Mount Sinai, the covenant of Mount Zion. There are a lot of covenants in the Bible. But the two covenants that play an importance all through Scripture, the one of Mount Sinai, the one of Mount Zion. The one of Mount Sinai, if you will do this, you keep the law, then I'll take you into the land. The one on Mount Zion, the cross, I do for you, just trust me. So there it plays all the way through the understanding of Scripture. Then we study the various words, Old and New Testament, Greek and Hebrew, for covenants. We know that there are two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Mount Sinai, conditional. You've got to keep the whole law, and I'll do this for you. You've got to do this in the Christian realm, in the church realm. You've got to confess, you've got to repent, you've got to feel sorry, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, then I'll do my part. Versus unconditional. You just trust me. I've already done all the work. You trust me. I act in your life. Now where we are is an extremely important point, and that's the history and covenant. I think when we get into the study of the book of Revelation, that this study will also take up where we are now in history and covenant, or take on another type of significance for you. We don't really think of the whole realm of history in the church, Old Testament, or the age of the Gentiles, or even the first world, age of Gentiles, age of the Jews, the period of the Gospels, the church, tribulation. We don't think of the whole realm of how history is important to our relationship with God. But I think when we study Revelation, you begin to see that God has been doing something all the way through all of history, the first world, the present world, the future world, and all through the present world, all that's been going on in the present world, that God is doing something historically. That what you and I believe has an historical foundation, but not only does it have an historical foundation, a fact that did occur, but it also, people, is based on a historical future. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus Christ is going to return. There are things that are going to happen. The church is going to be raptured. We're going home. You're either going to die or at some one generation will be there in the raptured generation, which I don't think is that far away. But be that as it may, we're all going to go. There are things that are going to happen, historical realities. It isn't just a matter of living our life as though there's no tomorrow, living our life as though it doesn't matter, living in our marriage, living in with our money, our time, and things. This gives our life some significance, and we're going to see this in our study in Revelation, what God is doing in history. Now, under this point of the history of covenants, we studied A, history and covenants, and we studied a great number of points there, but now we're in B. In fact, we had some 13 points under that. But now we are in section B, and that is historical events, and the purpose of covenants. And so this is where we're in the midst of. Point one, I'm not going to go through all of them because we've got to move on, but point one kind of gives you the format of where this whole section's going. Covenant purpose is seen in an historical reality. An historical reality. In other words, there's real and unreal. And historical reality becomes so important in the understanding of covenants and working with covenants. Here we spent some time, there's some points, in dealing with historical reality, for an example, the historical reality of Israel, the whole Exodus incident, walking out of Egypt, historical reality of the Passover. It's not an ideology. It's not a philosophy. Ours is a covenant and a relationship with God based on historical reality. To give you some examples. I tell people that if you don't want to study the scriptures, you do not want to live your life in the spiritual realm. God isn't going to be important to you, Christ isn't important to you, and certainly walking by the Spirit isn't. Then I strongly encourage those people to study Aristotle. Aristotle, to me, is the genius of all humanity in really how to live a good life, not religion. Study Aristotle. No historical foundation of anything. Doesn't base it on that. He just talks about living a good life. He just talks about why you make certain decisions you make in life. Moral decisions of why you do it and what will happen if you do that. So his basic philosophy, how to have a good life. But it's not based on any kind of historical reality. Historical substance. On the other hand, people, yours is. Yours is based on a historical reality, historical fact. The Exodus, the Red Sea, the Jordan. Why does this keep coming up through the writings in Israel's history? Are they going to cross the Red Sea again? No. Are they going to cross Jordan again? No. Are they going to have an Exodus from Egypt again? No. Then why does it keep coming up in the Psalms and in the Chronicles and in their history books and in all the prophetic books, everything? To get them re-saved again? No. This is such the pattern. This is the historical reality. Now, for us, as we studied, the cross is our historical reality. We go back to the cross. How was I saved? And then through the epistles to the church, you have references to the cross. You have references to this. This is what makes a difference. Historical reality is so important that a lot of people, I know you don't, people don't think their way through it, but it's so important. It's in a base way, meaning earthly way. It's like marriage. In other words, why do we live together? Why do we have sex together? Why do we make it through difficult times? Why do we stay together? Because there's a historical reality that at one point in time we were joined together. We have that historical reality. It's not a ring. It's not a piece of paper. It's a historical reality that we fall back on in our mind. This is why. This is why we do these things. Because of this historical reality that occurred at some point in our life. People that don't have that, I'm not going to talk about all the moral and immoral issues, people. I'm talking about something that's historically real in our mind. They don't have that. So they have nothing that is going to sustain, and they fall back and do a lot of things in regard to what we'll call love and this kind of thing, but it doesn't have that historical reality. This is why we're going to do what we're going to do. This is why we're going to make it through this. This is why I'm not walking. This is why I'm not going to be with somebody else. This is why I'm not going to do this with someone else. This is why. But if I don't have that, if I don't have that historical reality, then there's nothing to fall back on. I have nothing to say, this binds us. This defines us. This is a historical reality upon which something we can build on. And go through good and bad times, difficult times, direct us in life. Okay, enough of that. That's what we're dealing with here. Historical events and the reality of a covenant. Now, what is our historical event? What is our historical reality? Well, it's the cross. the cross historical reality. The cross is what holds us together and that we fall back on. How am I going to recover from sin? When I sin, I'm separated from God as I was when I was an unbeliever, but how do I get back with God? Well, to go back to the event that brought you together. That event set the whole pattern. What I did was faith. All I did was trust Him. So, therefore now, following that same covenant relationship after the cross, what am I going to do when I'm in sin? I'm going to do the same thing I did with faith. I don't know how to live the Christian life. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You live it by the same way you became one, by faith. I don't know what that means. What do you mean, live your life by faith? I can understand live it by doctrine, live it by rules, live it by the law, live it by this. I don't know what you mean by that. That's nebulous. Speak in some terms that I can put my teeth in and do every day, study doctrine every day, or be moral every day, or get charismatic experiences every day, or serve. Those are concrete things. Yes, you do know how. How did you become a Christian? How did you enter? Well, faith. Then you know how. All you have to do is take that one act, and now, well, that was the error since one point. Now what you want to do is have another one in your life and another one, and you just put those together. Well, 1 minute in the spirit of your life, and then put 2 minutes together, then put three together. Pretty soon, you should start having a straight line that characterizes a Christian walking by faith. What happens when we stop walking by faith? The line stops. We drop off. And what do you do to get back? Same thing, just continue what you stopped doing. So what we do is walking by faith, so there's faith, there's faith, there's faith. When we start out, it's something like this. But then what you want to do is get them a little closer together. Then get them closer. Then get them closer. And then pretty soon, they're just a straight line. But what happens when we stop walking by faith? Boom, we're out. And that's when sin becomes a reality in our life. How do I get restored? What did you stop doing? I stopped walking by faith. Then continue doing that. Just get back walking by faith. Somebody has to take a tablet or a pill or something for their breathing or whatever. They didn't take it, and boy, their body starts reacting. Oh, my body is reacting. It's going down, or whatever the case may be. I don't know what it might be, but I'm not breathing correctly or whatever. Well, what did you do? Well, I stopped taking my pill yesterday. I didn't take it. Well, what do you want to do? Start taking the pill again, dummy. No big secret here. You don't have to go through a whole lot of stuff. Just go back and do what you stopped doing. Take the pill. What do you do when you stop it? Just go back and do what you did. Walk by faith. Trust Him. He'll restore you. Based on the historical reality, the cross. So this is where we are, the historical reality. It's noted, point one, in dealing with reality. Point two, the same power is readily available to all believers. The same power by which we entered into the plan is now available to us each day. This dramatizes the faithfulness of God. And we saw in our study that history is about the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. And in spite of the unfaithfulness of God and of man, God remains faithful. Man's unfaithful, God's faithful. That's why you don't want to build a relationship on trust, people. You want to build it on love. Man, you build a relationship with someone on trust, they're going to let you down. It's over from the beginning. Anytime you have something that's based on a performance system, it's over. By definition, it's over. I mean, let's just take something that a lot of us are experienced with in life. You base it your ability on the football field or the basketball court or the ice, on ability. We all know, even if we're the star players or the professional, we know the day is coming, I'm not going to be able to perform. I will not move as fast as I did. I will lose that sharpness. And there's going to be a young guy come along or a young gal come along, and they're going to have it. Performance system is numbered. You will fail. anything based on performance. That's why I don't want a relationship with God based on performance. You're going to fail. But if it's based on His performance, His faithfulness, then we just act by faith, trusting Him. Trusting Him. God doesn't trust us, people. He loves us. So, point two is very important. Then we went to point three. For us, the decisive historical event of the new covenant is the cross. The blood of the cup of the new covenant in my, or the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The same delivering power that we experience at the cross is readily available to every believer, every condition of faith, all through our Christian life. As we saw, as at the Red Sea, so at the Jordan. In life, at the cross, so in your life. But this is played all the way through this historical reality so that you and I can visualize it and see. God knows we need that. God doesn't need it. I'm going to talk about God a minute. God doesn't need it. God doesn't need the Exodus. God doesn't need the Red Sea. God doesn't need the Jordan. Do I dare say that God doesn't need the cross? Some of you would never understand that. But God doesn't need these things. We do. We need to see and understand what's going on. And so God demonstrates His love to us in sending His Son. He demonstrates these things to us. Because we, man, the creatures, need them. God knows that. So we keep going back and understanding what happened at the cross. This is how you're going to live your life. Point four, and I think this is where we left off. Point four. Because the formation of this covenant, that is the new covenant that we're in the midst of studying, that we will celebrate in a few moments, because the formation of this covenant was demonstrated by a concrete fact of history. That is a covenant expressed in the forms of actual events. That is the cross. It therefore lays unmistakable emphasis on the practical relationship and fellowship of our everyday living based on that historical event. Old Testament covenant. What would they do? What would be the historical event? They would take an animal, or animals, but let's just say animal. They would take an animal, Jonathan and David formed a covenant. They formed a covenant. What did they do? They cut an animal, two sides, and they both walked through. David walked through, Jonathan walked through. They formed a covenant with each other. In their minds, they knew what they were doing. And that covenant has unbelievable effect later on in David and Jonathan's life. They both walked through. They both committed themselves to this covenant. So they took the animal, they cut the animal, so it's based on his blood, that is what, his death, and then they ate. What is that? Communion, fellowship, that animal, and they're bonded. They're bonded by that covenant, by that historical event. They can go back, but I did this. I had that historical event with Jonathan, had that historical event with David. I'm going to honor that, live in that. They had it. Remember how they used the Abrahamic covenant? Took the animal, cut it in two, split it. Who walked through? Just God. Abraham did not walk through. It's unconditional. If Abraham walks through, it's conditional. Abraham will have his part, God will have his part. God's the only one who walked through. So God is the only one bound. God is the only one who has conditions. All you and I have to do is trust Him, because the new covenant is a really repeating of the old covenant. So therefore, it lays on us the unmistakable reality of every day in our life. The cup of the new covenant in my blood, received by faith at the cross, which we're doing now, it reminds us, teaches us how we're to live each day. This is how I'm to live each day, by faith. Just as we're in it, this is how I'm going to live. The historical reality of the cross establishes the covenant relationship that we live by each day of our life. It is amazing how many come to the cross for salvation one or eternal life salvation, yet throughout their lives, refuse to live by that same covenant. They want to live by law. They judge one another, isolate one another. malign, slander, separate. There are all kinds of stuff that have no bearing from the cross. What's the fundamental message of the cross? Reconciliation. The fundamental message of the cross. God reconciling the world to himself through the cross. And yet how do Christians live? Separation. And yet they'll roll their eyes and talk about the cross. Lower their head, sing about it, speak humbly about it. But they won't live in it. They won't live in the shadow of the cross. They live in the shadow of the law. Not even the shadow. They live in the reality of the law. And people, that's what this communion is about, to remind us how we enter. This is how we're to live. This instrument that they choose to live by actually destroys. It persecutes. It judges. It separates. It maligns. That's what the law is designed to do, dear people. The law is designed to judge, to kill, to separate. If you live by the law, those will characterize your life. That's what the law is designed to do. It's designed to judge. It's designed to separate. Oh, you didn't keep the law? You're out. It's designed to do that. They don't keep the law. They're lawbreakers. It's designed to judge and slander and malign. But the historical event that brings us together is not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. So we have to look at that. What happened there? What's this covenant do? If we're going to live by the same covenant by which we were saved. So which historical reality do you want to live by? Both are historical realities. Mount Sinai is an historical reality. The law was given by God. Mount Zion, historical reality. Christ died for you. So it's just up to you to decide which of the historical events is reality to you. Day in and day out, what is the reality of your life? The one received by faith or the one whereby you work? Point five. Very important as to the cross and historical events. Very important. I want you to think here, let's think here in terms of giving. Giving here of the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of Jordan, all before the new covenant. Now, as to the church, I want you to think in terms of the cross a minute. The cross. Due to the fact that the covenant is based on an historical event, the believer knows exactly where we stand with God. We know exactly where we stand with God based on a historical event. Are you saved? Yes. You don't live it. You don't act it. How do you know you are? Historical event. There's an historical event of reality. It's not a matter of some mystical or something non-historical that we just live by. Oh, today I'm united with God and tomorrow I'm not. No, there's an historical event we can go to. And that historical event is the cross. The moment when we accepted Christ as Savior, it is the historical event, and I know exactly where I stand with God. I am saved. Now, fellowship-wise, all the other things, whole other deal. That comes next. But that's going to be based on this event. But if I can go back to my crass example, you got married. I know my historical relationship with this person. We are husband and wife. That's the definition. That's how we can define ourselves. The historical event. Doesn't mean you're going to live that way. But I know my relationship. I know who I am. I am his wife. I am her husband. Or she is my wife. He is my husband. It's a historical reality. There is no mistake about it. If I don't have that day, well, she's my lover, or she's my this, or whatever. But there's nothing that we can say, I know my relationship with this person. Based on a historical reality, that we romantically can say, yes, I do, we're in love, this kind of thing. But as far as a historical, definitive relationship that I can base it back on, there is none. And unfortunately, do you know that's the way a lot of Christians think about salvation? Well, you don't really know if you're saved or not.
You really don't know if you're saved or not. People, what a pitiful way. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is that? I really don't know where I stand with you. That's not the God of the Bible. He based it on a historical event so that we will know right where you stand with him. What kind of man is that? Well, we'll be lovers, we're not going to marry because nothing. What kind of stability, relationship? What does that give to both or to her? To her, because we're the responders. We're the responders. What kind of stability does that give me? What do you mean, stability? But if there's an historical event, okay. It's solid. It's there. This is what we're talking about with this historical event in point five. You think about the covenant. You have that event. Let's give you another example. Let's think about the Mosaic covenant. Had I done enough? If it's by law, what do you always wonder? This is by performance. Had I done enough? Am I doing enough? If you have a relationship with God based on the Mosaic covenant, you never really know. You never really know. You're not sure of your salvation because you really don't know if you've done enough. If I die today, would I go to heaven or hell? Is it going to kick me out or take me in today? Where do I stand today? I don't know. So I'm always living in fear, always living in terms of doing, working, justice, law, all these things. He's going to get rid of me. He's not going to love me. He's not going to save me. He's not going to bless me. He's not going to do this. I live in those terms all the time. And I've always got to keep myself in that framework. Is that your view of God? If that's your view of God, then trust me, you've got the God of Mount Sinai. He's in the Bible. He is in the Bible. Or do you have a God? Even when I fail. Now, let me rephrase that. Especially when I fail, because we take it hard on ourselves. I know where I stand. I know where I stand. And I know what I can do. I know how to get back into fellowship with him. That's a relationship. Marriage are here spiritual, which is we're dealing with more importantly. I know where I stand. I know it's going to happen. And then what happens is, because of that kind of love, we're motivated to function in a wonderful way there. So if yours, have I done enough? If faith, then all I need is a grain of mustard seed of faith. Just trust him. The new covenant gives us the assurance of history, people. Gives us an historical reality. The assurance of your eternity. The assurance of your daily life. The assurance of the meaning and purpose of everything in your life. Because it has that historical reality to base it on. There's going to be a lot of historical reality coming up in Revelation. That we're going to see how important this is to God. Why is it important to God? Because it's important to us, people. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. We need it. That historical event. Okay, point six. Very important again. Such a relationship with God. All we do is faith. And I might add to make the point here, all we do is work. Is valid on one fact. That the concrete content of the covenant directs and confirms our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. Now let me repeat that. Such a relationship with God, whether it's by faith or by works, either way you want to go, I want to see both of them. Such a relationship with God sets the course that is valid on one fact, that concrete content of the covenant. In other words, whatever that event is, directs and confirms the way that you're going to have fellowship with God and live with God. You go back, and if it was, for example, the Mount Sinai, that one concrete fact is going to determine your daily life with God. I entered him with work. I entered him with doing. I made him Lord. People, you see about some of the dangers. Because sometimes people get, oh, you don't think Jesus is Lord, you're against Lordship salvation. No, Jesus is Lord. But if I've got to make Him Lord to be saved, and at some point in my life, about 3 minutes later, I sin, mental attitude or tongue or whatever, He's no longer Lord. I have not made Him Lord, then I lose it. That's why John MacArthur and all these people have this type of loss of salvation. Are you really not saved if you sin? Of course, they don't define sin biblically. They define it their own way. But if it's based on that, do you understand? Salvation is based on lordship. Therefore, what happens when you sin? When you sin, is Jesus Christ Lord? No. If I made you Lord, if I sin, He's not Lord right then. You understand what I'm saying? He's not Lord of my life if I'm going to do my will and not His. So my salvation is dependent upon every second making Him Lord. Making Him Lord. And if I fail, He's no longer Lord, I'm not saved. So you take how you enter into this plan. That's how you take it. If I enter by faith, totally His doing. I didn't do anything. I can't lose it. I did nothing to get it. He did it all. If I lose my salvation, you know what God is saying? The work of my Son is not sufficient. Fall right back on Him. If I can lose my salvation, what God is going to have to say is, the work of my Son on the cross is not valid. I am not faithful to the work of His Son. Or, that'd be good. Or He's going to have to say, I'm not going to be faithful to the work of my Son. One or the other. Either Jesus Christ's work on the cross did not bear that sin, or I just don't like you, and I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to be faithful to the work of my Son on the cross. That's what He's going to have to say if I'm not saved. If you're not saved, if you did it by faith. So it becomes very important point sits here. Most Christians, being ignorant of the new covenant, distorting the gospel for Christians, what they try to do is mix. They mix grace with law. People, they don't mix. They don't mix oil and water. Put oil and water together. They're going to separate. And they're going to take them very long. Put them in a glass. Don't put oil and glass, water in the glass, and pour them in at the same time. Watch what happens. They're not going to mix. You have a nice shake there. Oil heavy is going to fall to the bottom, water on the top, and you're going to be able to see a line where they separate. They don't mix. Law and grace do not mix. They're based on two entirely different historical things. People, do you understand that? How clear this is? They're based on two different historical events. You can't mix them. They're not ideological. They're not philosophical where we can mix them. They're based on two historical events, different. One historical event, Mount Sinai. One historical event, Mount Zion. They're historical events. You can't mix them. They don't mix. That's why another thing in this whole history thing is, if we can understand that, you can't mix the two. The whole basis of their foundation historically is different. If I want to deal with them abstractly, philosophically, I could probably mix them. But they're not. They're based upon historical events. But you can't mix. They don't mix. They don't come together. They're two entirely different historical events, and the covenants that flow from those historical events are entirely different. The old covenant, Mount Sinai, do and do, then I will do, you will do. It's not just faith. You can't say, let's have faith plus that. You do have a faith, but the faith is that if I do my part, then God will do His part. That's different than what happened in Mount Zion. What happened in Mount Zion is, I trust you. I just trust you. I don't do anything. That's the faith God is looking for. So you go to the historical event to get an understanding of the covenant. You go to that historical event. Let's look at the historical event of how I'm bound with God. That's the importance of our study right here. How am I bound with God? Well, look at the historical event. You got the law. You got to do the law. You don't do the law. You don't do it. Keep the whole law. Guilty of one part. Guilty of the whole law. Get it clear. or you go to Mount Zion. I send my son, he dies on the cross, he rises again, or you have the ascension. Two entirely different historical events. Now you're later on in life. What do I do? How do I function? Well, go back through your covenant. How did you enter? Well, what I do, I have this covenant, historical event, where I do, God does. I have a historical covenant where God did it all I did was trust it. Defined for you now. That historical event is going to tell you how to live. That historical event is going to tell you things. That's why we take the cup and the bread. The bread and the cup. The historical event. They tell us how we're saved, how we're going to live. Very important. Mount Zion, just faith. I do all the work God says you receive simply by trusting. That's how you enter. That's the historical event. So all you have to do is go back to the historical event by which you entered into a relationship with God. You cannot just trust. People, please get it. I'm almost closing here. You cannot just trust on Mount Sinai. You cannot do it. If you entered into a covenant relationship on Mount Sinai, you cannot stand there and just trust. Because the whole condition is do and do. If you're on Mount Zion, you cannot do any work. Because that mountain won't allow it. The historical reality of that mountain is no work on your part. So don't bring us any. If you bring work, you're not going to get it. This is based on the work of Christ and the cross. I bring you my work. No, this is just the work of Christ and the cross. Now I go over here on Mount Sinai. I bring you my work. You know what he's going to say? Not enough. You didn't keep the whole law. To the rich young ruler, oh, but I've done this, I've done that, I've done the whole law. I am really good. Take everything you've got, sell it, and give it to the poor. Ha! Can't do that. Okay, you're going to do the whole law. You're going to fail. So no matter what you offer, if you're standing on Mount Sinai with God, you cannot offer him enough. The demand is overwhelming. But to make my point, let's say you could, then fine. And who is the only one that could? Jesus Christ. But man can't. We have a sin nature. So just go to the historical reality. Find out how you're going to live your life. You've got a historical reality, a real event in history that happened. That you can see in your mind. You don't have to think abstractly, theologically, philosophically. You've got a historical event you fall back on. You go up, stand on Mount Sinai, and deal with God. You go up and you stand on Mount Zion and deal with God. Take your pick. Which historical reality you want. How you're going to deal this relationship. You have got it. So you get to decide. You don't get to mix them, though. They're two entirely different mountains, two entirely different covenants, two entirely different relationships. Take your pick. How you want to go at it with God. If work, how much? Do it all. If faith, how much? Greater mustard seed. All based on his work, his performance. The covenant you choose to live by, people, gives you your view of God, gives you your view of yourself, gives you your view of the world, of life, you and God, you and others. It lays it all down. Whichever of these covenants you choose, it lays it all down, how it works. And how wonderful is the comfort. How wonderful is, go back just a minute, how wonderful when the man and the woman, I know my relationship with this man or this woman. There is a historical event with the marriage, but I know it. And that forms our fellowship, our relationship. Forms the way we act with one another. Forms everything. Lays the foundation for it. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. Just as I may not live the Christian life, but I know my relationship with God anyway. I know it. And that's going to encourage me to live in a proper relationship. Okay. Next month, what we're getting ready to do is, and it's going to be apropos for the 4th of July, the first Sunday of the celebration of the 4th, point 6 is going to be distortion of covenants. I haven't thought about it till now, but we might deal with a little historical flow of American history, the distortion of our Constitution and our Declaration. And every one of us is familiar how it's been distorted and how it is being distorted. People, let me tell you something. We have distorted the unconditional covenant unmercifully. Whatever you can visually, historically see that we have done to the Constitution of the United States, let me assure you, Christians have done worse with the unconditional new covenant by which we live. So next time we're going to take a look at the distortion of unconditional covenant and a covenant that we're in with God, which I think is the next flow, and I'll show you how as far as our points are concerned. So Roman numeral 6 will be what we take up in the July study of our communion series, and I think we can very easily relate that with the celebration of the 4th of July. So that's, I don't know when Sunday is that month, but we'll relate both of those together and have a lot of fun. So that will be the next thing that we do. Now it's time to actually celebrate the communion together. It's time now to lift the bread of our salvation, our eternal life. Lift the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as a reminder of how we want to live the whole rest of the week, of the month, how we want to live the rest of the month. Good friends of mine celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and they celebrated it by, I didn't do it, a personal friend of their family, but by just getting remarried. I would have had a lot of fun with that, but while doing it, I would have done it, but I'd had a lot of fun. But and while it was there, it was nice. And I thought, you know, if people get married, there's nothing wrong with once a month or whatever. We're married. You know, let's take a look at this. How do we stand? And getting ready for next month or so. They waited 50 years to do it, but they did pretty good because they lasted 50 years. And their point was, we're ready to live 50 more years together. I went, wow, that's awesome. That's awesome to live 50 years with one person and then say, I'm ready for another 50. I'll keep you for another 50 years and then we'll look at it again. That is really beautiful. So, but this is what we're doing. It's a little reminder. We don't wait 50 years. I'd never make it. But once a month, just, hey, this is how you save. This is how you're going to live. Bread, cup. So, deep men are going to serve. Please come down to the front. Two elements. Element of the bread, element of the cup, element of the bread, God becoming man, taking the form of man, and as taking the form of man, became the servant of man, the son of man, by dying on the cross. Taking care of our sins, the judgment of our sins, paying the way so that all we have to do is just by faith. That's the bread. Bread just represents and reminds us I was saved by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. That's how I was saved. It's a reminder of that. This is how much he loved me. He loved me so much. So we're oriented to his love again. This is that comfort in it. I like to remind you every now and then, we haven't done it in a while, but this whole breaking of bread, I went to study in the Old Testament, found out in Jeremiah, this is where the custom came from, and not much in the Bible, so I had to use a lot of work in the library, but there's this custom, a long time ago, that if somebody died that you loved, maybe your husband, wife, parents, children, friend, whatever, and I'm your friend. Well, what I would do, I would come over to your house, as it were, and I would have my little bag, and I would take out of my bag a little cake of bread. Just one. I didn't have two, one for you, one for me. I had one. And I would break to that one, and I would give you half of it, and I would take half. And I wouldn't even have to say anything, knowing me, I would, but you didn't have to. The person knows what you did. It's the bread of sorrow. This is bread of comfort. Let me comfort you. Let me comfort you in the death of someone you love and bread gives energy. The bread fills up the emptiness of our stomach. The bread concept of all that it does. Let me do that for you with you here now. It's been a long day. You haven't eaten today. So let me give you some energy. Let me give you some comfort. And that's what the bread represented. So we pull that out and give it to them. Jesus Christ, when he was getting ready to die, what did he do? He took the bread. He told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave. I'm leaving you. And they felt very, very disarmed about that, very alarmed and fear and all the things that happened to them. And he said, let me comfort you. Let me give you some bread. And this bread is to remind you of my death and why I'm dying. He comforted them about his own death. Every church has their own rituals, customs, traditions related to the communion service. None of them are right and none of them are wrong. One isn't more right than another or more wrong. Some churches say only certain people can serve, only this, only that. So those are things added. As far as Scripture is concerned, it's very, very simple. Very simple. So churches just kind of tradition, however it works out with your assembly or meeting together of believers. You got to take history. How we love to interpret the Bible by American history when everything is prim and proper. But what about when things are not prim and proper? What about when you're in prison or in war or some other circumstance of history throughout all history? Well, if only a priest or an ordained person can give the communion, that means if you're out somewhere, you never get to take it. That's not in the Bible. That's something man added. Oh, it's got to be Welch's grapefruit juice. Well, they blew it for thousands of years when they didn't have Welch's grapefruit juice. You know, what's it going to be? And all of these traditions of man that we've added, it's very simple. Our tradition is that everyone hold the bread till everyone has been served. The reason for that, and then we take it together, to say two things. One, our communion with him in the taking of the bread. Two, our communion with each other as a body of Christ in taking it together. That's why we do it that way. Doesn't make it right or wrong. Just that's the way we do it. That's one of the reasons why we do it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity we have this morning of remembering what our salvation cost, what it costs to be united with you forever and ever, to be restored, reconciled with you. Reminder of what love looks like. This is what love looks like. This is what our love will look like. That he laid down our life that we might be restored to you. He teaches us about love, what it looks like here. We're reminded of that. Reminded of the cost from your perspective. Total freedom from ours. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might communion together. After you had, when you're with your friend who just had someone that they love died, and you're taking out the bread, you'd reach into your little bag and you would pull out a little jug of wine, and you would pour them some wine, and you'd pour you some wine, and give that to them. And in Jeremiah, this is called the wine or the cup of encouragement. So you're giving them the bread to comfort them, and now you're giving them the cup to encourage them with the superficial concept of wine, that wine invigorates the body and wine gets things going. You just feel different with the wine. And you see the surface effect of wine. And that's what you would do. You're giving them the bread of comfort, but then the cup of encouragement. It's time to go on and live now. I encourage you now and that you have to live without them. You have to go on. Whoever it was that has died, you remain here. And you're going to have to go on. with your life, and I encourage you to do that. I encourage you. This is vitality to do that. It's the cup of encouragement. Jesus Christ told the disciples he was going to leave, and it caused great fear and great concern. What's going to happen to us? How am I going to live? What are we going to do? You're not going to be here. We've been following you. You turned right, we turned right. You turned left, we turned left. You went to Jericho, we went to Jericho. You went to Galilee, we went to Galilee. You went to wherever you went, we went with you. Well, how are we going to know where to go? So Christ, after giving them the bread to comfort them, he said, now I encourage you to go on and live without my physical presence. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And just as you dealt with me, you deal with him. Just as you trusted me, you trust him. As you followed me, you follow him. As I led you, he will lead you. All those things. So the cup is the encouragement of the new covenant, to live under the new covenant, to go on and live your life without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Judas had left the table and left the room. So that left our Savior with 11 guys. And as they walked out of the upper room, they walked out singing. I don't want you walking out, but let's open the hymnal and close this morning with a hymn and get us ready to eat, and let's do 157. 157, and as closing out, and let's just do verses 1 and 2 as we close, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. 157, at the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the historical covenant reality that we can base our relationship with you on, Father. We thank you for the wonderful morning this morning of fellowshipping together. Father, we rejoice at the presence of our loved Christina, who now is in your presence, in the presence of your Son, and where she is experiencing no more sorrow, no more pain. She is now in a wonderful place, Heavenly Father, and we will all join together there. Pray for her mother, Miss Bilstein, that you will give to her an added thrust of peace and inner happiness at this time, Father. And now, Father, we set aside the food that we're about to